Daniel chapter 7, and now we'll continue looking at the beasts that we started looking at last week, and we started looking at the vision that Daniel had, and we saw last week how this vision that Daniel had took place in between Nebuchadnezzar being on the throne and Belshazzar being on the throne. So chronologically, it fits before he stands before Belshazzar and gives us the definition of the writing on the wall. So Daniel chapter 7, and I've got ever such a slight problem tonight because I've got a new Bible, all the pages are stuck together, and it's too big to fit on the pulpit. So, anyway, Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just start reading from verse 1 again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And last time we looked at the traditional view that most people who have a premillennial, pre-tribulation stand on scripture hold, that this beastly vision was in fact Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Grecian empires, and that it was similar to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw when he had that dream of the image with the golden head, the silver chest, the bronze thighs, and the iron legs, and then the feet of iron and clay. And some people would argue that the first vision was, if you like, man's viewpoint of these empires, and this particular vision that Daniel sees is God's viewpoint of the empires. You know, man sees it as quite majestic and strong, and God sees it in a form of these beasts. And then in verse 7, Daniel says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Dr. Robert Congdon suggests that this terrible beast consists of a three-phased Roman Empire. Now, this would be the equivalent of the iron legs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the first phase, the beast is called dreadful and terrible, with teeth of iron and stamping feet. And this, Dr. Connor says, is a reference to the ancient Roman Empire. The second phase, it is portrayed as having 10 horns. And this is possibly a revived Roman Empire, an empire yet to come. And a lot of people would argue, well, this is, you know, is this where the European Union is kind of heading towards, this revived Roman Empire consisting of 10 nations or regions. The third phase then, where we see this little horn with eyes and a mouth of a man, comes up and replaces three of the 10 horns and speaks great things. And this is the Antichrist, and this is what comes out of this revived Roman Empire. So in the first phase, if this is a three-phased beast of a past, future, and even further future kind of Roman Empire. In phase one, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the empire had been symbolized by legs of iron. And that took up half the total height of the image. Now, iron is much stronger than gold, silver, or brass, and therefore the iron represented the great strength of the Roman Empire. The legs were so long, revealing that the Roman Empire would actually outlast the others. The Babylonian Empire lasted for 70 years, the Persian Empire around about 200 years, the Greek Empire about 180 years, but the Roman Empire lasted for 500 years, longer than the three previous empires put together. In Daniel's dream, this fourth beast is not a common beast. You know, everything else is, oh, it was like a lion, it was like a leopard, it was like a bear. There's no description of this beast other than it is dreadful and terrible. Another word for terrible, it literally means terrifying. It is a beast unlike any other. Rome was as strong and enduring as iron. It was uncompromising. It was a beast on the rampage. By 266 BC, Rome had the entire Italian peninsula. In 264 BC, it began its wars with Carthage. It absorbed Greece and Macedonia until the entire Greek peninsula was just another Roman province. As they marched east, they conquered Syria, Jerusalem. In 30 BC, they had Egypt. And then the last of Alexander's kingdoms was added to Rome's ever-expanding empire by 84 AD. And they'd gone even as far as Britain. They held all of these conquered lands with an iron grip. Nothing had been seen like it before as they marched and conquered the world at that time. They built Rome's, you know, they're saying, well, all roads lead to Rome. Well, they effectively did. You know, they built these network of roads, and what that did is that bound all of the territories they conquered all back to Rome. So any kind of a revolt that rose up, the soldiers were able to get to that part of the world quickly and end any kind of revolt. Their laws were implemented, and so was their pagan religious superstition. The history of Rome was more bloodthirsty than that of the Persians, that of the Greek Empire. And, you know, when you think of some of the things that Nero did, and Diocletian, and we look at those when we come to Revelation. But when you look at some of the things those Caesars did, it was just horrendous how you could even think of coming up with some of the things. I mean, you know, when you look at the persecution of the early Christians, they were literally put on crucifixes and then set alight, and they were used as lights to light up the, you know, the path to some of the homes of the Caesars. So phase one, we can see how strong Rome was. We can see how much of a beast it was. Phase two, at the time in history when this wild beast was attacking the church, the Apostle John, when we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, he actually gives a bit more detail of this phase two beast. And in Revelation, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, and we'll just look at the first three verses. Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. John saw this beast in a resurrected form, the same but different. And if you notice, that beast was similar to all the other beasts we just looked at. So you see leopard is mentioned, bear is mentioned, lion is mentioned, and when we looked at the beasts earlier, there was a lion, there was a leopard, there was a bear. And John sees, if you like, this beast absorbing all other empires. John also saw 10 horns. 10 horns corresponding to the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, identifying the beast in Daniel's vision with the beast in John's vision. And in both cases, the symbolism points to the same thing. Some kind of end time resurgence or reappearance of a Roman Empire in a new form. Now in the scripture, horns are always symbolic of power. So this is a powerful empire. This is a powerful nation that rises to great power. What gripped and mystified Daniel was the emergence of this little horn that he talks about in verse 8. They considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there was 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. This little horn uproots 3 of its competitors, and Daniel draws special attention with behold. And this is, isn't it interesting, it's a little horn. It's only small. You know, oftentimes I've heard people saying about, who the Antichrist is going to be, and, it's going to be, people thought it was Tony Blair, and people thought it was Obama, and I'm sure there are plenty of people probably who think it's Trump at the moment. And but the thing is, the Antichrist will come from nowhere. Just be a little horn. He'll just rise up, and all of a sudden, he'll be on the scene. And we know then from Revelation that he'll sign that 7-year peace deal with Israel, and that'll start what we know as the tribulation. But then Daniel moves on and he talks about a heavenly empire. You know, he's looked at these worldly empires, but now he talks about a heavenly empire. And I beheld, he says in verse 9, until the horns were cast down and the Ancient of Days did say, I'd love that title for the Lord, the Ancient of Days. That's just awesome. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. It's almost as if you can feel Daniel, you can almost feel the weight upon Daniel as he sees these world empires, and as he sees these beasts, and one after another, destruction and power, and then all of a sudden, he just gets a glimpse of the Lord. And you know, it's almost as if when we come to our most frustrating of times, and when we come to our most desperate of situations, sometimes all we need to do is just stop and look at the Lord. Sometimes we just need to be still and know that He is God. You know, we look at the situation with Brexit, and you know what? What a mess. But He's still God. You know, we can look at the situation with, same-sex marriage, with, transgender issues, and some of the things we're having to deal with today are just crazy, and you can have whatever view you want as long as it's not a Christian view. Because the minute you have a Christian view, you're narrow-minded, and we can look at that, what's going on in the world, and think, there's no hope. But He's still God. You know, we can look at different things that come our way, whether it's illness, or whether it's, our body's falling apart, or whether it's financial problems, or whether it's problems in work, or whether it's problems in... But guess what? He's still God. When we take our eyes off Him, that's the time that we start to struggle in our walk. That's the time when we're going to start failing. That's the time when we're going to start struggling. And you can almost sense Daniel, he has this vision, and you can almost sense him going, what is going on? And just at the point where you can feel him starting to feel down or feel discouraged or disheartened, he sees the Ancient of Days. And it's almost as if the Lord says, but, I've got everything under control. Daniel saw thrones set up. I beheld till thrones were cast. I mean, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, the King James Bible is this, is that, is the other. And they have a field day with this word that thrones were cast down because they would say that, see, these are thrones being destroyed. But the word cast down, the Chaldean, is ramo, and it means simply to set. And if you go back to Chaldean culture, I suppose Arabic culture, and you go back to these countries, they would put cushions on the floor. And that's where people would sit. And the Chaldean word, rema, is literally putting something down on the floor to be able to sit on. So that's what it's saying. When he sees these thrones were cast down, the literal rendering is simply the fact that this throne is being set up, as it were. And this scene corresponds to the one in Revelation 4 and 5. There are 17 references to God's throne, and we see the 24 elders and the thrones on which they sat are mentioned. And Daniel sees this throne in preparation for the judgment of the fourth beast, for the judgment of this little horn. And central to the thrones of the angelic elders was a throne on which the Ancient of Days sat. And that name for God simply emphasizes his eternality. I don't even know if that's a word. Is that a word, eternality? If it's not, it is now. I think when we did theology, I was talking about God's attributes, and I think I talked about his infinitality. Because I didn't know what else to say, infiniteness. Infinitality. I like that. So it talks about God's eternality. I'm sure somebody will Google that and will tell me. Joe's Googling it. Is that a word, Joe? You can't spell it. Well, never mind. It is a word. So it just emphasizes, as I set fire for English, it just emphasizes the fact that he's eternal. He's without beginning and without end. His dazzling white garment proclaims his holiness. His hair, like pure wool, advertises his eternal being, his countless years, his experience, his majesty. His throne was like a wheel chariot, and that takes us to the description we have in Ezekiel chapter 1. The fire speaks of his holiness and judgment against sin. The Lord God is a consuming fire. You know, it boggles my mind when believers try to reduce God to some kind of lovey-dovey, father time type of figure. And, you know, when I get to heaven, if there is a God, you know, I'll kind of barter with him. And I'll say, well, God, you know, I did this good deed, and surely that will outweigh this bad deed. And if he is such a good fella, then I'm sure he'll let me in. The Bible says he's a consuming fire. Absolutely perfect in judgment. God is a consuming fire. It says in verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Here we see God praised by a multitude of heavenly hosts. Revelation 5:11 says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands praising God and worshipping God. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, sometimes we can be in a church service and we can get excited when the singing just seems to fit. And you just have those hairs on the back of your neck, and you know, people seem to be in a place of praise, and it's just sometimes you just get those sweet services. But that pales into insignificance what it'll be like to stand, or should I say, bow before that throne and just worship the Lord perfectly. I think it was only two tenors in choir practice tonight. And one of them was new. And I think they struggled a little bit tonight. Because I won, eh? Whatever. But you know, sometimes we come to practice and the notes are so high. And that initial practice, you think, oh, we're never going to get this. And by the time we come to do it, it doesn't sound too bad. And sometimes we enjoy singing it. But can you imagine what it'd be like when we're all in perfect pitch? Not even Steve will be able to find anything to criticise. He won't be able to tell us we're not smiling. He won't be able to tell us that we're not emphasising where we should. Because our worship will be perfect. That blows my mind. Not the fact that Steve won't find anything to criticise us about, but the fact that we'll be before the throne just worshipping God perfectly. And you can't even begin to imagine the heavenly host. Thousands of thousands, 10,000 of thousands of thousands. That number doesn't even really compute. But the one thing that stands out here is when the books are opened. The books are opened and the Lord prepares to judge evil. And that's the thing, and this is why I'm always careful when people say hallelujah. And no problem praising the Lord. But the only time hallelujah is used in the Bible is when God is judging. And you can do a little study on that. The only time hallelujah is used in the Bible is in Revelation, and is when God is judging the world. He is being praised for his perfect judgment. The books are opened. God is preparing to judge evil on the earth. You know, what's her name? Chelsea Clinton has said that anybody who does not support abortion, they cannot claim to be Christians if they don't support abortion. Ken Ham then, I think, wrote an article and said, well, Chelsea Clinton, one day you've got to stand before God and give an account of what you've said. God is going to judge the earth, not just by what people do, but by the way people think. And the books are opened. And here's the thing. The books are not opened for God's benefit because God is omniscient. God knows everything. The mind-boggling thing is the fact that he chooses to remember our sins no more. He literally chooses to forget our sins because of Christ's death upon the cross. But the books are open not for God's purpose, but for those being judged. Because nobody can stand before God and say, that's not fair. Do you know the amount of times that I stood before teachers? And I know we've got a few teachers in the congregation tonight. But they weren't all as nice as you. The amount of times I stood before teachers and pled my innocence. And sometimes I was justified. I was innocent. On the one occasion that I was innocent. And you had such a bad rap. Well, I did have a bad rap. And in the end, if anything went wrong in school, they'd come looking for me. And I'd get the blame for things I didn't even do. I did. I got the blame for things I didn't do. And you would literally say, sir, it wasn't me. He want me, I promise he want me. But nobody can say that when they stand before God. And say, he want me, honest, he want me, I want there. Because the Lord will just simply show them the books. And say, it's all written down. Everything is recorded. Every word spoken. Every deed done. Everything is in the book. Nothing. No matter how small, in all of world's history, has escaped God's attention. It's all written down. Historians misfashion. You know, it fascinates me today, this, you know, fake news. And oftentimes people say that it's the conservatives that are making up news. But it's everybody's at it. I was watching something on the Weather Channel, and it was absolutely hysterical. They were filming Hurricane Florence, and it was windy, and the reporter is leaning into the wind. Oh, and it's terribly, and it's so weird. Oh, the conditions are awful. And he's leaning into the wind, and then two teenagers walk behind him. It's live. It's live on telly. And they just stroll behind him. You know, they don't even look at the camera. They just walk off, and he still carries on, because he obviously hasn't seen him. Yeah, the conditions are terrible, and this hurricane's awful. And then I saw another picture then where a weatherman was standing in a ditch, and he was up to here in water. Oh, flooding conditions are awful. But the cameraman then is probably up to his ankles filming him. Fake news. You know, it's amazing how historians miss facts. It's amazing how, you know, certain people's history is altered to make them look good. But God doesn't make those mistakes. There's no such thing as fake news with God. There's no mistakes. There's no facts missed. No matter what Satan and the Antichrist do on earth, God is still on the throne. Every thought, every word, every deed of every man, woman, boy and girl, everything is written down. And if those names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they'll be judged according to their works. Every single one. In verse 11, he says, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Antichrist will have his comeuppance. The blasphemies of the Antichrist will bring the undiluted wrath of God. You know, it does frighten me when people blaspheme the Lord. You know, and there was a thing, and I've mentioned this before, it was a thing a couple of years ago, they were encouraging people to put YouTube videos up blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that, you know, there's one unforgivable sin, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were actually encouraging people to put these videos up, and you can, if you wanted to be that frustrated, angry and annoyed, you can actually search it. And there were these videos just coming out, video after video after video, youngsters just going on to blaspheme God. That's going to culminate in the Antichrist. He is going to be, you know, that we're told that the Satan is the father of lies. The Antichrist will be the father of blasphemies. And God will judge him. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles from before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Antichrist kingdom will be destroyed. Their final demise will take place at the Battle of Armageddon. And do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ has to do when he comes back for that battle? Is just speak the word. That's it. A sword that goes out of his mouth, and he just speak the word of God. The doom of the former beast is mentioned in passing in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near from before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here's one for the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So is the Ancient of Days God? Is the Son of Man God? Are they one and the same? Are they? How did the Jehovah's Witness describe that? when the Lord Jesus Christ was put under oath by the high priest, the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. What does the Lord Jesus Christ reply with? He simply quotes Daniel. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of, in the clouds of heaven. Christ goes back to this verse and says, do you want to know who I am? Then you go back to the book of Daniel, and Daniel will tell you exactly who I am. He claimed himself that he was the person referred to in these verses. The high priest then rent his clothes. He declared that Christ had spoken blasphemy. Why? Not because he referred to himself as as some Old Testament prophet. Not because he referred to himself as some good teacher. Not because he even referred to himself as a miracle worker. But because he referred to himself as God. Son of Man is a familiar title for the Lord Jesus Christ. 82 times he refers to himself in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is presented before the throne of the Father. And he's given dominion over all the nations. An everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that will never pass away. Unlike the previous kingdoms, you know, the lion with the eagle's wings, that came and went. The bear with the ribs in his mouth, that came and went. The leopard with the four heads and the wings, that came and went. Even this terrible beast, it came and went. But Christ's kingdom will never end. It'll never be destroyed. And it'll never be removed. You know, the world today tries to remove the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has no place in the UN. There's a statue of Zeus in the UN. Christ has no place in the European Union. Instead, there's a statue of the woman that rides the beast. It's interesting that they chose that statue. Communist nations, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, pagan lands pay no heed to Christ at all. He's ignored by the humanist, and some today will just use his name as a curse word. But this is what Paul says. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Daniel may have seen a terrible time come in, but he was able to look beyond that and simply see the Lord. You know, when those men came to see to the disciples and they, what are you looking? He said, we would see Jesus. When we are told to look in unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking for that glorious appearing, the blessed assurance of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Are we looking at him today? You know, we can focus on a whole host of things and we can get discouraged, we can get disheartened, we can get frustrated, we can get upset, we can get angry. But wouldn't it be great if we could just get a glimpse of that throne and realize that God's in control. And he will put things to right one day. But until then, I can't remember who said it earlier, we just keep on keeping on. And we just keep going. And we keep looking to him. I'm thankful that one day we'll get to worship him as we should. But until then, we'll just work for him like we should until he returns or calls us to glory. Amen. I wonder, Brother Andrew, would you close us in a word of prayer?